Well, congregation, this evening we want to look at this passage from Acts 4. I think before we turn there, it's helpful to review what has taken place in Acts chapter 3. And children, I think you're all familiar with this story. In Acts chapter 3, in the opening verses, we have Peter and John, and they're going up to the temple to pray. And as they're entering into the temple, they pass through gates. There's a big wall, a courtyard, and a wall surrounding the courtyard, and there's gates in this courtyard. And at this gate that was called Beautiful, there was a lame man that was laying there, and he was asking for alms. This means he was asking for money or for food or for other gifts. And as Peter and John are passing by him, this man also asked them for some alms. And Peter and John stop, and they say to him, "Look at us." And this man, he looks up at Peter and John. He's expecting some kind of gift from them. Then come the well-known words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then Peter, he reaches out his hand, and he takes a lame man by his hand, and he lifts him up. And immediately this man, his ankle and his feet bones, he receives strength. And then this man, he goes before them into the temple courtyard. What is he doing? He is walking and leaping and praising God. Now just imagine, for years you've been coming to church, and there was a lame man who was sitting by the front door. He was asking for money. And one day you're sitting here in church, and all of a sudden this man, he comes in before the service starts. And he's walking, and he's leaping, and he's full of joy, and he's praising God. Well, congregation, what would you do? You would go to this man, and you would say, "What happened? How did you get better?" We see the same thing taking place here in the temple courtyard. The people who are there, they come flocking to him. They ask him, "What happened? How were you healed?" And the lame man, he points to Peter and John. He says, these two men, they healed me." And the people, then they flock to Peter and John, and they want to hear more. They want to hear how this man has been healed. And then there, right in the temple courtyard, Peter and John, they begin to preach. He began to preach to the Jews who were gathered there about Jesus Christ. Christ who they had rejected, who they had crucified, but also Christ who God had raised from the dead. At the end of that sermon, Peter, he calls this crowd to repentance. He calls them to repent so that their sins, also the sins of killing Christ, be blotted out. Well, what happens next? As you can imagine, two of Jesus' disciples preaching a risen Christ in the temple courtyard does not go over well with the priests and those who are gathered there. And that brings us then to our text. We want to see this evening what takes place in Acts chapter 4. As you look at this passage, you want to see the theme will be for this evening how Peter boldly confesses Christ. You're going to see this in four thoughts. First, the challenging circumstances of this confession. And second, the source of strength behind his confession. And third, the convicting nature of this confession. And fourth, the gospel truth in this confession. So Peter's bold confession of Christ, the challenging circumstances, the source of strength behind it, the convicting nature of the confession, and the gospel truth in this confession. So we begin then with the challenging circumstances in which Peter makes this confession. Peter and John, they were preaching there in the temple courtyard. And in verse 1 of our text, we read that as they spake unto the people, the priests And the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Again, the priests and the Sadducees, who had so many differences between them, they have a common enemy again. Earlier on in the Gospels, we read of the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the rulers of Israel, and they all came together despite their wildly different views on Scripture, on eternity. They all hated Christ. And they all came together to find a way to get rid of Christ. And now again, in our text, we find that the priests and the Sadducees, they are united as they have a common enemy again. But this time it's Peter and John. The priests would be unhappy because Peter and John are preaching in the courtyard. And the priests' mind, this would be their territory. God had put them in as teachers, as leaders in the community. It was the priest's work to do the sacrifices. It was the priest's work to pray for the people. But now you have these two men who are there and preaching in their courtyard. And the Sadducees, they'd be upset because Peter and John, they were preaching a risen Christ. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. So they too, they wanted to stop what was going on. And they used the temple, the captain of the temple. They had their own guards, their own security. In verse 2 it says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. These priests, these Sadducees with the guard, they came. They arrested Peter and John. They also took the layman with them. They would have taken him away from the courtyard. They put him in hold in some form of prison or some secure place from which they could not escape. It was eventide, so they couldn't do anything with them until the next day. They had to spend the night in a holding cell, waiting to see what would happen with them the next day. This would be a challenging time for them. The disciples, only months earlier, had seen their Lord Jesus arrested. They had seen Jesus led away. They would have seen how Jesus was mistreated, how he was mocked. The same group that are arresting Peter and John, they had Jesus crucified. And for Peter and John, as they're sitting in their cell, there'd be questions in their mind. What's going to happen to us? What is going to happen tomorrow? Who are we going to face? Will we too be put to death? Will we too be whipped as Jesus was? In many ways, this was the first time that these disciples were personally being persecuted or being oppressed. They had watched Jesus suffer so much, but in many ways they had been spared. They had been left alone. And now the disciples are facing similar opposition and persecution. And yet in the middle of this challenging circumstance, in verse 4 we read of a very encouraging report. Verse 4 says, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. We don't know if Peter and John heard this in prison. But the writer here in Acts tells us that the preaching of that day was richly blessed by God. 5,000 men in that day were converted. Many other women and children, which are not included in this number, would have come to faith in Christ. In the midst of this discouraging circumstance, we see how the kingdom of God continues to grow, how many are coming to faith in Christ. Although these three men, they spend the night in hold, they were waiting. And the next morning, in verse 5, we read, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Ananias the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power, by what name have ye done this?' In the morning, these three men are taken out of the hold. They're set in this judgment hall. They're surrounded by the leaders in Israel." In a way there, we have the civil authorities, the rulers of the Jews. We have the religious leaders and the priests. And we have the academic leaders being the scribes. We find these three men. Two of them were fishermen from Galilee who had limited education. We have this lame man who, from the time he was born, he couldn't walk and he spent much of his life begging. We have these three humble, lowly men surrounded by the elite of Jerusalem, by men who had power, who had authority to imprison them, to beat them, to cast them out of the temple, to excommunicate them in a sense, even to deliver them up to Pilate and to seek their crucifixion. This is like us, if we're out in a community, if we're evangelizing, if we're singing carols, handing out Bibles, if we're arrested, we're put into prison, and the next morning we're put on trial, and we come to stand before the president, we come to stand before several Supreme Court judges, some prominent people from the religious community, how intimidating this would be for us by nature. What a contrast there is between these three men and those who surround them, who are judging them, who are angry with them. It's a very intimidating audience. And this audience, these men, they come with a very direct question. They ask, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" They're looking for answers. They want to know how they were able to heal this man. Did they do it? Are they prophets of God? Is God helping them to do this miracle? Did they have some other satanic abilities? From where is their source of strength coming? When it says, "By what name?" It simply means, in whose authority are you speaking? Who are you representing? Where do you get this strength from? To do something in the name of God or in the name of someone else also means that you have their blessing. If you think of an ambassador of the United States, when he goes somewhere, he's acting on behalf of the country. When he says something, he's speaking on behalf of the president. And the same is true in our text here when they're asking, by what authority, in whose name? They're wondering who the disciples represent. Well, how will Peter and John respond? From where will they get the strength and the confidence to answer these men? From where will they get the wisdom to tell these Jewish council the unwelcome truth? We'll see this in our second thought, the source of strength behind this confession. Both of the disciples, but especially Peter, are in need of being strengthened, are in need of being helped. You remember Peter, who just a few months earlier had denied the Lord Jesus three times in the night in which Jesus was being tried. And at least two of these trials were to female slaves or servants. If Peter did not have the confidence, if he didn't have the boldness to confess Christ before servants and before slaves, where will Peter get the strength and the confidence to confess Christ in front of such a group. And that night, before he denied Jesus, Jesus even warned him. Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me. You're going to forsake me." And that night we see in Peter a self-confidence. He says, "No, I'll never leave you. The other 11 or the other 10 disciples, they might leave you, but I'm willing to even die with you." And that night in Gethsemane, when Jesus urged Peter to pray, we find Peter sleeping. Yeah, I think this night for Peter and John as they were in prison was very different. I think Peter, knowing his past failures, knowing his own weakness, his own inability, been in earnest prayer, asking for God to help him, to give him the boldness and the confidence that he lacked, that God would uphold him. And perhaps Peter even remembered the words of Jesus. Because Jesus had foretold of the assistance of the Holy Spirit in the face of opposition and persecution. In Matthew 10, verses 17 through 20, we read Jesus who is saying to them, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And in the parallel passage in Luke 12, it says, "For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say." In our text, we're going to see that this promise was fulfilled. We'll see that Peter, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. What then is Peter going to say to this council? How is Peter going to respond to their questions? We'll see this in our third thought, the convicting nature of this confession. In verse 8, we read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." He begins in a very respectful way. Even though he was wrongly imprisoned, he's wrongly being judged and tried here, yet he continues to show respect to those who God has placed in authority. He refers to them as elders of the people, rulers of the people, and elders of Israel. He goes on to say in verse 9, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." Even here already in this verse, we see that Peter is beginning to address, to challenge the nature of this trial. He's beginning to expose to the trial, to this council, how inappropriate this trial is. They're being examined, as it says in our text. Literally, they're being judged, as in a court case, in a civil setting. And for what? Why are they being judged? As Peter says, for a good deed. Instead of this council rejoicing with the healed man, instead of them giving some kind of a reward or praising Peter and John, they're putting them in prison. They are putting them on trial. It's especially in verse 10 that Peter begins to speak with boldness. Verse 9 is a bit of an if statement. If we this day be examined, and verse 10 would be the then statement. So then, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." Peter is not intimidated by this counsel. When he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's filled with a boldness. He wants them, the rulers of Israel. He wants all the nation of Israel to hear about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He wants the whole world, as it were, to come to hear of Christ. And when we think of the name that Peter used here, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, remember that Jesus was his personal name. Christ was his title. Christ meant the anointed one, the Messiah. So when he says Jesus Christ, he's saying Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who was sent by God, who was set apart by God to redeem his people. When he says of Nazareth, it's to, again, to identify very specifically who he's speaking of. There's no doubt, no questions in the minds of this council. They know exactly who Peter is speaking of. They know that this is the same Jesus that they dealt with. And Peter, he goes on to accuse them, to condemn them. "This Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Peter does not hold back. Peter is not going to let them sin in this way and not rebuke them for it. It's very likely that many, if not most of these men, were the exact same men that hated Jesus, that tried to come up with plans to kill Jesus, that sent out the guards to arrest Jesus, that put Jesus on trial, and they looked for false testimony to condemn him. The same group that brought him to Pilate. The same group that said, "Release Barabbas, the murderer," instead of Jesus. The same group was responsible to kill Jesus. And how this should have convicted them. How this should have awakened their conscience. How this should have moved them to respond as the crowd at Pentecost who said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" But Peter here, he does not stop by speaking of Christ who they had crucified. For how can a dead Christ be used or help in healing a lame man? Peter goes on to say, "This Christ, whom God has raised from the dead." Christ, he is alive. He is risen. The tomb is empty. God has raised him from the dead. The apostles, they preached the risen Christ. They preached the Christ who death could not hold down. These apostles, they did miracles through the power, through the help of a living Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And here, Peter emphasizes that it was God that raised him from the dead. If you look throughout the New Testament, we see both Christ saying he will raise himself. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his own body, "and in 3 days, I will raise it from the dead." But here, Peter is focusing on God raising up Christ. And the reason Peter does that is because God raising Christ from the dead is a sign of God's approval what Christ had done. God raised him from the dead, showing that Jesus did everything correctly, that Jesus had fully accomplished the work for which he had come. Christ's resurrection was, as it were, God's endorsement, God's mark of approval, what Christ had done in his work of redemption. The Jewish council had utterly rejected him. But God resurrecting Christ showed that God completely accepted him. And if you have two groups, the council rejecting him and God accepting him, one of them must be wrong. We know it cannot be God. If God accepted what Christ had done and proved it by resurrecting him, then we know that Christ's work was perfect, that he was the Messiah. And here too, Peter, by emphasizing that God is the one that raised him from the dead, that God approved of Christ's work, was showing that the council had done something majorly wrong. Yet they made a huge public mistake in rejecting this Christ. And Peter goes on to say that it is by this Jesus Christ, whom ye have crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. It was by the power, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that this lame man could walk. And what a witness it was. This man was right here in front of them. This council, they could look at him. These priests, they would have seen him in the years of going back and forth to the temple. These scribes have been familiar with him. There's no denying that this was the man that was lame. But now here he is, right in front of them, walking. And how was he healed? Through the power, through the name of Jesus Christ. The name of a dead Christ has no power to heal. The name of a Jesus who is only a man has no power to heal. It's only the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the risen Messiah, that has the power, the ability to heal a lame man. Right in front of their eyes is evidence that Christ was the Messiah, that he was the long-awaited Messiah who had come to redeem his people. Right in front of them was proof that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And at this point, Peter, he has answered their question from verse 7. They wanted to know by what power, by what authority this has been done. But Peter, he goes on. He further confirms what he has said in verse 10 by what he says in verse 11. You read there, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." What had been prophesied in Psalm 118 had come to pass. Christ, the risen Messiah, the one who had been set aside by the builders, had become the head of the corner. And Jesus also, he quotes this as he's preaching in Jerusalem. And Jesus, when he uses this quote, when he uses the word builders, he's speaking more broadly of the people of Israel. But here Peter uses it more specifically for the leaders. It was this council that had the responsibility to lead the people of Israel. It was their duty, their privilege to teach the people of God's word. They were the ones who especially should have been looking for the Messiah. They're the ones who should have been pointing the people to Christ. And yet, when it came to Christ, they were among the first to hate him. They were among the first to reject him. When we think of stones that we find in this picture, the children, when you're building with stones or with blocks, you want to find things that fit. If you're using square stones to build a wall, you don't want a round stone. It's not going to fit well. And the same is true for the example here of the builders. If they were building, they would come to a rock. They would look at it. Does it meet my needs? Is this the right kind of rock? If it wasn't, they would set it aside. We find it in our text as well, that Christ is a stone that was set aside. It didn't fit their mold. Christ was not what they were looking for. The rulers of Israel, they wanted a Messiah that would come, that would chase out the Romans, who would restore the reign of King David, that would once again bring the nation of Israel back to its prominent role that it had in earlier centuries. When they looked at Christ, they didn't see a stone on which they could build. They rejected him. And yet, this Christ who they rejected, God looked on him. And God accepted what he had done. God took Christ and his work and made it the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in the building, the stone in which all the other stones are laid. Christ became the foundation. They were not looking for a lowly, suffering servant who would shed his blood to save his people from their sins. And this verse 2 would have been hard for this Jewish council to hear. Again, Peter is making it very clear that they are the ones who have made a mistake. He's proving from Scripture that they're the ones who have rejected Christ. They had no need of him as Savior. What about us? What have we done with Christ? When we look at Christ, is he the stone on which we can build our lives? Is he the stone on which we go for shelter? Is he the foundation upon which we can stand? Is Christ the solid rock? Is that where your hope for this life, for eternity, is built on? Congregation, if you're not trusting on him, if you're not relying on him, then you too are just like this council. You're putting him aside. You're saying that you have no need of him. You can live without him. What a serious mistake that would be. To, like the Pharisees, like the rulers, like the scribes, to reject Christ, to see no beauty, no salvation in him. Well, Peter is here before this council. Peter has been filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter has been given much boldness to speak to them, to convict them, to show them that it was through Christ, through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the risen Lord, that this man had been healed. He had answered their question. He'd confronted them. Does Peter have anything else left to say? He does, and we hope to see that in our fourth thought, the gospel truth in this confession. Let us first sing from Psalter 302, all the stanzas. Congregation, so far we've seen the challenging circumstances in which Peter makes this confession. We see how Peter was enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit to make this confession. We see how Peter seeks to convict the council in this confession. Let's look now at the gospel truth that we find in this confession. We've seen something of that already in the stone that the builder set aside. The stone that was rejected, that God made the chief cornerstone. Christ is the foundation of God's work of redemption, of God's work of saving his people. But especially in verse 14, in Peter's last words to this council, that we see the gospel truth coming out more clearly. We read in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter here is much more specific. Neither is there salvation in any other. It means no one else can save us. No one else can satisfy God's wrath for us. No one else can live a perfect life that can be accredited to our accounts. No one else can grant us eternal life. No one else is in heaven interceding on the behalf of his people. No one else is in heaven preparing his mansions for us. No one else can save us from the wrath that is to come. There is no salvation in any other thing or any other person. This is so essential to God's word. This is so key in the gospel truth. We cannot go anywhere else. We cannot add anything. We cannot say it's mostly Christ and a little bit ourselves. There's no other salvation to be found. And Peter goes on, "There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." We all need to be saved. We all need to be saved from our sins. We looked at that this morning. The sin and the guilt that we have. The sin and guilt that we are born with, that we add to by our own sins. We need to be saved from our hard hearts. We need to be saved from our unbelief. We need to be saved from believing the lies of Satan. We need to be saved from our backsliding, from our wandering away from Christ. We need to be saved from our doubts. We need to be saved from eternal damnation that each one of us deserves. How important, how essential it is that we find this salvation. How important it is that we realize our need of this salvation. Each one of us needs to be delivered. We need to be redeemed. We need to be rescued. We need salvation. This is true here, and as Peter's addressing the council, this need of salvation is true of those who killed Jesus, who rejected him. And how amazing it is that even there, this gospel still goes forth. They too still had an opportunity to repent, to believe. We can read later on in Acts how many priests are converted. And perhaps even some of those leaders who are here in time have their eyes opened. They come to see what they did. They come to see their sin. Return to him. It's true for those who killed Christ. But this need of salvation is also true for us. We too need deliverance. How important it is then that we hear from Peter that there's no other name, there's no other source of salvation. It is in Christ alone. It's of Christ who himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. That no one can come to the Father except through him." It is in this Christ that each one of us needs to find redemption. It is in Christ that we need to find the way of salvation. It's in him that we find truth. It's in him that we can find life and hope. A congregation, Peter, he was filled with the Spirit. Peter, he has boldly confessed Christ before this council. He proclaims that Jesus Christ is the power, the authority by which this lame man has been healed. Peter has confessed that in Christ alone salvation is to be found. What is the response of the council? How do these men respond to the very evidence that's before him of Christ, of his resurrection, of his acceptance before God? Well, we can read in verse 13 that they marvel. They're amazed. What amazes them? Well, they're amazed with the boldness that Peter and John spoke. They're amazed by the miracle that has taken place. But that's it. They're amazed by these outward things. But their hearts have not been touched. Do they repent with tears, confessing that they have rejected the Messiah? No. Are they pricked in their hearts as the crowd at Pentecost was? No. Do they cry out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" No. Their response is to marvel. And then they turn around and they threaten Peter and John. They say, "Don't talk about this Jesus anymore. Stop preaching the resurrection of Christ." And they send him away. And that's it. How sad it is that these very men who were actively involved in crucifying Christ, who are confronted with the gospel truth, brush it off. They go on to eternity, continuing to reject Christ as the only name under heaven whereby they can be saved. Well, congregation, what about you and me? What is our response? As we hear of Christ, as we hear of the risen Savior, do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? If you do, then also before you, the apostle is showing you this man who was healed. You too also have a witness before you of the power of a risen Lord Jesus. You too hear the claim that only in Christ is there salvation to be found. We have heard that Christ is the only way that we can be saved. It's the only way that we as sinners can be reconciled with God. It's the only way that our sins can be washed away. It's the only way that we can stand before God on Judgment Day with peace, with comfort, knowing that Christ has accomplished everything for us is this risen Jesus Christ of Nazareth, your hope? Is he your comfort? Are you resting in him? Are you clinging to him? Are you finding him to be everything for you? Do you marvel of the grace that God is showing in the gospel? Do you marvel that Christ is still being extended to sinners like you and me? That there's still a way of salvation? Are you filled with thankfulness if you're a believer for what Christ has done for you? Let us not marvel in unbelief, as this council did. Let us marvel and cling to Christ. Let us boldly confess that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. Amen. O Lord, we come unto thee, the one who raised Jesus Christ from the grave. We come unto thee, who has spoken so clearly in thy word of the exclusive Savior. We come unto thee and we confess that we are unworthy of such a Messiah, that we have so much in common with these Jews who rejected Christ, who see nothing in Christ that they needed. And yet, Lord, we marvel by thy grace and by thy goodness that thou hast opened the eyes of so many, that we have come to see in Christ everything that we need for life, for death, for eternity. We thank thee for this stone that was rejected of man, but that thou hast made the chief cornerstone, this Christ, on whom our salvation alone can be grounded. And Lord, we pray that each one of us may marvel, that we may marvel not as these rulers did and go on to reject thee, but rather that we may marvel. We may marvel of undeserving grace coming to lost sinners. That we may marvel, that we may flee to thee, that in thee we may find refuge and strength. Lord, help each one of us here and also those who are listening online to come unto Christ, Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that thou would be with us now as we go into this week. Please keep us safe. Please spare us. Protect us. Keep us from backsliding. Keep us from going on in unbelief. Lord, we pray that thou would work in our hearts, that would revive our hearts, that thou would strengthen us, that thou would draw us back unto thyself. And that day by day, whether it's at work, at school, or in the home, we may rest in this risen Lord Jesus. Lord, please forgive us our sins. Please wash away our filth. Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen. Let us sing from Psalter 161, all the stanzas. Psalter 161. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.